All right. Good morning. Good to see all of you. Welcome, and thanks to the great music team. Thanks for leading us in worship this morning. Just want to draw your attention. The last year or two, Kelly and has been here in church. Kelly Blake with his father-in-law, Bob Tuckey. Bob is not here today because this past week Bob suffered what Kelly called a massive stroke. So he is in the hospital in the ICU right now, and so we want to be praying for Judy and Kelly and for Bob. So we'll go to prayer and we'll pray about that as we also prepare to interact with the Word this morning. Father, we thank you so much. We have sung about giving back to you all that you have given to us. It's all yours. Sung, "It is well with my soul." Those are true facts, and they're also aspirational. We long to be in a place that's what we have just expressed by song to you. I want to lift up right now Judy, who is with her father in the hospital, trying to be with him and to be help as she can be. Thank you for some responses from Bob. Pray that you would be touching Bob in deep places in his soul at this moment. Pray for Kelly, the whole extended family. Thank you for Bob, his presence with us. Just a good, godly, God-fearing man. We commit him to you. Thank you that he's been trusting you for decades. Thank you for the good report from Mike Hannon after the recent surgery Mike has experienced. Thank you so much for Mike and Sue and their testimony here. We pray for Michael Gain and his family after the passing of his mother this past week. Pray comfort for them. Lord, we all come to this hour with all kinds of needs, all kinds of things going on in our lives and in the world. We lay them at your feet. Thank you that you care. And for these moments that we have to pay a lot of attention to your words, we just would we would ask what those Greeks who came to the Passover in Jerusalem, they said, "We want to see Jesus." So this morning, Father, we just really want to see Jesus. Open our eyes, open our hearts, so that we could take next steps with him. We pray in his name. Amen. So before I left on this most recent journey to Sweden and got back in my jet-lagged stupor last Sunday with you, I did what you would have done before leaving for that trip. I prepared. I was going to a place I'd never been, so I looked at the weather report. Of course, I had to do that. I had to know what clothes I should be taking with me. I verified that my passport was still valid. I checked international travel protocols because it had been a while since I had traveled. I enrolled in TSA PreCheck, did all the things you're supposed to do. And, of course, I spent lots of time preparing for the lectures that I would be giving at the Holsby Bible School. My assignment for the week, actually for the 4 days, was to present lectures on the Gospel of John, which is exactly what you and I have been doing on Sunday mornings, but the context was really, really different. I was slated to give 13 lectures over those 4 days to a group of 60 young adults, and I really wanted to be prepared. So in the months leading up to that week away, I spent lots of hours preparing. Preparing is important. And you will prepare in advance of your next big thing to increase your chances of success. Preparation is essential. Whether you're traveling, competing in some athletic event, got a big job interview. And we find out this morning that Jesus bought into this preparation is essential idea. We're going to see that from the section in John's Gospel that we're looking at this morning and over the next few weeks. Now, we skipped this section as we walked through John up through Easter, and we just followed the timeline John had given us in his Gospel, where he moved straight from the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday and then into Jesus' arrest, betrayals, denials, mocking, scourging, crucifixion. We're going back to John 13 through 17 now. I'm going to pick up what we call the upper room discourse. This is the last extended time Jesus had with his disciples before his passion. And it's important that we put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples here. These disciples have spent the last 3 years of their lives in Jesus' physical presence, been walking with him. Those 3 years would have been the best years of their lives to date, no question about it. They had come to believe in Jesus. They depended on Jesus. They loved Jesus. Jesus was their life. And an earthquake is coming that's going to change everything. Now, Jesus had told them it was coming, but they never quite had ears to hear. They never quite got it. So this night is really, really important because it's just around the corner. He'd been teaching them and showing them how to live the Jesus way for 3 years. On this last night, he's preparing them for what life is going to be like very soon, how they're going to be able to navigate that life, and how they can be faithful to God in his physical absence. So, again, what we're reading in John 13 through 17, just going over a section of it this morning, was critical information, critical equipping for them. And since we are also living in Jesus' physical absence, this is critical equipping for us as well. Starts in John chapter 13. When we catch up to Jesus, this is the last night. He's already given his final sign. He raised Lazarus from the dead. That was the last miracle John records. He's given his last public address to the crowds in Jerusalem. And this is just Jesus and the 12. They're gathered together in an upstairs room in a Jerusalem home. They've come together on this Thursday evening to observe the annual Jewish Passover. Now, just a side note here, they were Galilean Jews, and this is the date that in Galilee was set aside for remembering the Passover. There was a slight discrepancy in calendars, my understanding, between the Galilean and the Judean Jews. So the Judean Jews would be observing Passover the next day, what we call Good Friday, which means that while Jesus was on the cross, the Judean Jews were sacrificing their Passover lambs at the same exact time. John begins here by just letting us see what's in Jesus' mind on this Thursday night. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father. So for his entire life, he'd been aiming toward this hour, and now the hour has come. He's soon going to return to the Father. He had left in glory to come to earth to fulfill this mission. Skip down to verse 3, and we see that there are three truths that steeled Jesus for what's about to come, what he's about to experience. Jesus, one, knowing that the Father had handed all things over to him, so he has limitless resources at his disposal. The Father's given everything to him. He knew that he had come forth from God. He knew his origination, and he knew that he was going back to God. He knows his destination. So the Father has prepared Jesus for all he's about to face. But it's stunning, really, that with all he's going to face, just in a few hours, it's going to be betrayals and denials and arrests and mockings and scourgings and crucifixion. That's not what was first and foremost in his mind. Verse 1 continues, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this to the end means that he never stopped loving them. Jesus loved his followers right up until his very last breath. But to the end also means to the uttermost. That's qualitative. Nobody had ever loved these men the way Jesus loved them. And he's going to show them on the next day the extent to which he's willing to go to show his love by dying on the cross. That's the love we experience when we receive and believe in Jesus and are adopted into God's family. That's the love that we receive from God. Our world is broken, filled with earthquakes, real and literal, personal, societal. Everywhere you look, something is wrong with everything. So the love of Jesus is the only possible foundation on which to build a life with purpose and meaning. There is nothing like the love of Jesus for you. So Jesus, of course, that's the focus of what John has to write here. He does bring in another character, Judas Iscariot. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, so it's already in his heart as he was climbing the stairs to this upstairs room, to betray Jesus. It's not unusual if you're reading a book, watching a movie, that Judas will be depicted as sort of a political radical who, by his actions, is really just trying to advance Jesus' cause. I don't believe that's who Judas was. I don't think that was what was up with Judas. The Bible portrays Judas as completely culpable for his actions. I think he knew full well what he was doing and what was going to be the eventual result of what he was doing. So the devil put a diabolical idea into a very receptive mind and heart. So there's that mention of Judas. But the main focus at the start of this meal is the action Jesus took midway through the Passover. He washed his disciples' feet. Now, in 2026 San Antonio, we don't consider foot washing a necessary courtesy that a host provides for every one of the guests that come into his or her home. But today in San Antonio, mostly our streets are paved, and we have designated garbage dumps. In the ancient world, that wasn't the case, so foot washing was a necessary courtesy if someone visited your home. Servant was assigned the task of washing feet, usually the servant on the lowest rung of the totem pole. And a foot washing was necessary because of the condition of the city streets of a typical ancient Near Eastern city. We can all imagine what it would have been like to have, and what it would have smelled like after a long day of trudging through the streets of an ancient city, because there's mud and there's garbage, and then dogs roam and they would eat the garbage and leave behind an even bigger mess. So it's not a pretty picture, and all of this would have been caked onto the feet and the sandals of the 12 men who were gathered with Jesus for this Passover meal. They all entered the home. Maybe they were all expecting that they would have their feet washed, and that didn't happen. So they all trudged upstairs and took their place at the table, dirty feet and all. And at some point during the Passover, Jesus did the unthinkable. Jesus got up from supper, laid his outer garments aside, and took a towel and tied it around himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began washing the disciples' feet and wiping them with the towel which he had tied around himself. So he took off the disciples' sandals. Remember what John the Baptist said, that he wasn't worthy to take off Jesus' sandals. And here Jesus is taking off the sandals of his disciples. And he started washing their filthy, smelly, grimy feet. I think most of us would have a hard time with anyone washing our feet. We don't routinely go through the foot washing ourselves, so to have someone, anybody washing our feet would be uncomfortable, odd. Can you imagine Jesus kneeling down in front of you to wash your feet? It would have been shocking, would have been completely self-conscious. Any of us might have done what Peter did. So you just picture Jesus making the rounds around the table, washing set of feet after set of feet, finally comes to Simon Peter, comes to a very confused Simon Peter, verse 6, who said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Peter's surprised and confused because he knows if he was the master and Lord, he wouldn't be washing feet, because foot washing was to be done at the door before dinner by a servant. And here Jesus is washing their feet at the table during dinner, and Jesus is the leader. He's the Lord. Jesus completely understands Peter's confusion. He spoke to him, "What I am doing, you don't realize right now, Peter, but you will understand later." Could have been, should have been a sufficient answer, but it wasn't for Peter. So he's not about to sit still and let this thing happen. And he said, "Never shall you wash my feet." That's about the most emphatic way language will allow you to say it. No way, this is not going to happen. And we understand where Peter's coming from. I can imagine that I would be thinking something similar. I think all the disciples were probably thinking something similar. It's not surprising that Peter would be the one to speak up. But Lord, it's not your place to do this thing. But there was purpose to Jesus' actions here. There's always purpose to what Jesus does. He knows what he's doing. It was necessary that he wash Peter's and the rest of their feet. So we're going to spend the rest of our time, just the next few minutes, exploring and listening to Jesus explain how what he's doing by washing their feet speaks volumes about our relationship with God and how we're to be with each other. Continues in verse 8. Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no place with me." So being washed here, picture something foundational to relationship with Jesus. No washing, no relationship. So this is Peter the pendulum. So it was, "Never shall you wash my feet," to this, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands, wash my head." Because if a partial cleaning is good for connection with you, then surely a more full washing will make even greater connection, because that's what I want, Lord. And this is where we all kind of feel sorry for Peter in this whole conversation, because everything he says gets corrected. Jesus, I don't think he's shaking his head. I just think Jesus makes sure we're all on the right track here. So he said, "Peter, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, otherwise he's completely clean." So there's something different going on here with the foot washing than bathing. But we need to pay attention to this. "You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. It was for this reason that he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Not all 12 of the apostles were clean. He's talking about Judas. Judas wasn't clean. He had not bathed. which is to say Judas was not related to Jesus the way the other apostles were related to Jesus, which in my own understanding is to say that Judas wasn't saved. But for the rest, who had bathed, who were clean, this foot washing is essential equipping. Foot washing gives all of us today a powerful image of what it looks like for someone who has washed, who is clean, to sustain close fellowship with Jesus on a day-by-day basis. Again, to have washed, to have bathed, is to have believed. It is to be born again. It is to receive and possess eternal life. So believers are clean. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. From the cross, with respect to forgiveness, he said, "It is finished. It's done." But just like it is in the natural world, so it is in our walk with Jesus. One shower or one bath per day doesn't mean we won't need to clean up, wash our hands, splash water on our face. We've been working outside, wash our body, because it's dirty. We're going to get dirty out there. The point is, when I lose my footing, spiritually speaking, and I slip and fall into a muddy sin pit, I need Jesus to clean me up again. And the process that leads to Jesus washing my dirty feet begins with confession. It's what's being pictured here. And for me to confess sin is to say the same thing about my sin that God says about my sin. So for me, and being just real personal about this, it would be for me to say that my complaining or my silence when words would have been helpful, or my careless words that actually do damage to someone and hurt somebody, or my concern, this relates back to what I had to say last Sunday about cistern digging, my concern about how many people might show up for worship service, it's just as ugly, and it's just as damaging, and it's just as hurtful as God says they all are. Now, these that I just mentioned, this is not hypothetical. I have made confession of all of these in recent days, and every time I've confessed, Jesus has washed my feet. He's cleansed me so that I can again walk with him in confidence. I haven't told you all the dirty feet stories that I could tell you about me. I've told you enough so you get a picture, but I've learned to be specific in confession. And the specifics I listed are all a part of my current walk with Jesus story. As we walk through a passage of Scripture, it's appropriate for us to all ask, what about me? So what about you? Have you gotten your feet dirty lately? It could have been something you said or didn't say or did or didn't do. Do you need a fresh cleansing from God? If so, you will find the cleansing you need when you go to Jesus and confess. It's a really freeing exercise. What does Jesus do when we confess? Now, I'm not saying this is literal, but this is the picture. This is the image of what happens when we confess. Jesus rises from his throne in glory. He wraps himself with a servant's towel, fills a basin with water, and he washes our feet so that once again, we can walk with him in confidence again. Makes us clean. So at some point soon, you're going to get dirty feet. Just count on it. It's part of walking through a world. It's part of who we are. And the good news is that Jesus has provided a way for us to get clean. This is such a gracious gift. I can only imagine that when John sat down to write his first letter, he has this foot washing in mind, because he writes in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can put that gracious gift to good use. We can experience the cleansing power of Jesus when we confess. Now, after that explanation of foot washing, Jesus went on to finish washing Peter's feet, and whoever else was left of the apostles got all of their feet washed, went back to the table, rejoined the 12, and all of them were super relieved. Well, at least now that is over, and all that foot washing stuff is over. And it wasn't over. Jesus has more to say about foot washing. And what he's going to do now is talk about what foot washing, his foot washing of them, has to say about how we are to be with each other. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done for you here?" And you'll notice there's crickets. There's not a record of the response of the apostles. I think they'd all been watching as Jesus corrected every time Peter said something. And they're going, I think I know what you did. I think you just watched. Why don't you just tell us what you just did, okay? So we're listening. We're in listening mode now. And Jesus went on. This is what it means to follow a consummate servant. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're correct, for so I am. If I, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus is the Lord. He's the master. Never any question about that. And for the 3 years they were together, he was always trying to build this or that character trait into them. He wanted them to become the kinds of men who were courageous. So he let them see as he touched lepers and took on the Pharisees and cleansed the temple of the buyers and sellers. Got a picture of what courage is all about. He wanted them to be prayer warriors. So he didn't hide when he spent whole nights away in prayer to God, or let them know how, this is how important prayer is to me, or faith. He wanted to build them into men of faith, so he just made it real clear, depending on God for provisions. And he wanted them to embrace servanthood, so he modeled it. And he washed their feet. Took off the festive garments that people always wore at Passover. Got dressed like a lowly servant, filled a basin with water, performed the menial service of foot washing. And the message of that is actually so clear, don't even need to say it, but he said it, so we're listening. I gave you an example so that you also would do just as I did for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who was sent greater than the one who sent him. And that's a call to a life of discipleship, following Jesus. Salvation is a gift of grace given to the one who believes in Jesus. We are justified before God by faith alone in Jesus alone. God gives eternal life to the one who believes in Jesus. And we've seen that repeatedly as we've walked through the Gospel of John. Discipleship is the life into which God calls his born-again, justified people. And discipleship is a walk into good works. Discipleship is a walk into Jesus' abundant life. It's a walk into partnership with God. It's a walk into a life of rich reward from God. And if you and I are going to be Jesus-following disciples, we're going to lean into service. Now, Jesus' conclusion to this first act in the upper room drama is like putting an exclamation mark at the end of everything he's said so far. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. So I could memorize John chapter 13, and it would do me no good if I don't serve you. I could understand all kinds of things about first century foot washing protocols, but it wouldn't be of any benefit if I don't serve you. I could exegete John 13, 1 through 17 flawlessly, but it doesn't amount to a hill of beans unless I serve you. And Jesus calls us into a life of service. What would it look like today if you adopted a servant's mentality at home? What would it be like for your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents, your roommate, if you adopted a servant's mentality? What creative ways could you think of to serve in your home? What would it look like if you adopted a servant's mentality this week at school, this week at work? How would that impact the way you interact with teachers and classmates and co-workers? What would it look like in your interactions with your brothers and sisters in Christ here at church if you adopted a servant's mentality? Doesn't have to be showy, magnanimous. In fact, I'd encourage all of us to just think small. A couple of thoughts. If you are a regular attender here and you don't have small children and you're in good health, make it a game. See how far away from the front door you can park so that those who could use close access will have it. If you're a regular attender here and you see somebody who looks like maybe they haven't been here or don't quite know how things work and they have the look, we've all had that look where we don't know where we're supposed to go next, offer help. If you see somebody today after the service is over, they look upset, they look sad, just take a moment, greet them, listen to them, pray with them. If you find out that somebody has a certain need, take inventory of what you have and see if there might be some way you could meet that need. It's tempting to want to live to be served. Jesus points us in a completely different direction and says we are to live to serve. Never grow in Christian maturity to the point where we don't need to serve anymore. In fact, it's the mature Christian who serves most willingly, most joyfully, most menially. And one of the key graces that identifies us as a Jesus follower is that we serve. I mean, Jesus wasn't too good to wash feet, so neither am I. This last extended session Jesus had with his disciples began with the foot washing. And that proved his passion that we who know him know how to restore intimacy with Jesus after we have sinned, we confess. And the foot washing also proved Jesus' passion that we learn the essential grace that Jesus modeled, and that's servanthood. Father, we thank you for this glimpse of our Savior. We have seen Jesus. We thank you for them, and now thank you for the opportunity we have to take the bread and the cup and to worship our amazing servant Savior.